might say that I am a Sunday school teacher, and with the exception of about a three-month period, I have continuously taught Sunday school since 1946. So I've made most of the mistakes that can be made, I'm sure, in teaching, and haven't learned all there is to learn about it, but have learned some things, and I want to share those with you this morning. If you were a doctor, you could measure your effectiveness by the number of patients that you cured. If you were a farmer, are we doing all right? Man, come on in and join us. Okay. If you were a farmer, you could measure your effectiveness by the crops that you raised. If you were a merchant, you could measure it by your profit and loss statement. If you were a lawyer, you could measure it by the number of cases that you happened to win. But how do we measure? Well, the first basis for our measurement should be in the light of God's objectives. Now, what are God's objectives? Well, the first is God's over all objectives. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And if I may, I'll be reading it out of the Revised Standard Version. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." There are two parts of that great commission. One part we see generally, the other part we ignore. The two parts are, A, winning men to Christ, and B, discipling men. Two parts of the Great Commission, which is God's overall objective. And anything that we're doing, beloved, in the name of Jesus, had better fit under the umbrella of God's overall objective. Or we better not be doing it in the name of Jesus. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." And unless we are somehow engaged in that type of operation, we better not be doing it in the name of Jesus. Now let's talk a moment about God's specific and personal objectives for His children. How many people do you know who say, "Oh, if I just knew what the will of God was for my life"? Well, now, beloved, God has made His will crystal clear for each individual born-again believer. It's pointed out in Romans 8:29, where the Bible says, "For whom He did foreknow, then He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." This is God's specific will for each born-again believer, that day by day, week by week, year by year, they become more and more like Jesus Christ. The same truth is pointed out in Ephesians 4:13, where the Bible says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man." The RSV says, "a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And, beloved, this is what God is at. Now, if that's true, then the fulfilling of Part A of the Great Commission is dependent upon Part B. And the fulfilling of God's specific objective is also dependent upon Part B. The discipling of men and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ are synonymous, because a disciple, by definition, is a learner. Now, if the world is to be won for Jesus, it will not be done by the professionals. And the reason it will not be done is not that they are not equipped, and not that they are not capable, but there's simply not enough of them. And if the world is to be reached by Jesus, it's going to be reached by disciples who are in turn winning men. And a disciple, by definition, is one who is a learner, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's the same as Romans 8:29, becoming more and more like Jesus day by day. This is the principle of multiplication. Now, if you had the privilege of preaching, we'll say, to 5,000 people a day, every day, and you had as good a result as Billy Graham has in his crusades, he'll, in a crusade, get, we'll say, from 2 to 3% response. Let's say you were better than Graham, you get 4%. So you're preaching to 5,000 a day, and you're getting 4% response. That means that 200 people are coming to Christ a day, right? Okay, in a year's time, you've got about 65,000 people who've come to Jesus, if my multiplication is not too bad. Now, let's just suppose that you had 20 years to do this. All right, here, 65,000 people a year. For 20 years, you end up with 1,300,000+ people, if I'm multiplying that about right. Did I throw a decimal point somewhere? Those of you who are mathematicians. I think that would be about right. Now, let's assume, that's addition. Assuming if you could preach to 5,000 people a day, every time you preach, 200 of them would get saved, you preach for 20 years, you'd have about 1.5 million people who'd come to know Jesus. And that's a lot of folks. But now let's go at it from another standpoint. Let's suppose that you had the privilege of leading one person to Jesus. Just one. And suppose that you stuck with that one for 6 months until they were able to hustle their own gospel groceries. At the end of 6 months, you all go out and get two more. You get one, and he gets one. And at the end of the year, then there are four of you. And at the end of 18 months, there are eight of you. You know, because you stay with them 6 months, then you go out and get you another one. Man, hang in there, you know, for 6 months, then send them out to get them one. And at the end of 18 months, there are eight of you. At the end of a year, there are 16 of you. But you know how many there are at the end of 15 and a half years? More than the population of the entire world. That's right. Yeah. You hang in there for 20 years, preaching to 5,000 a day, have 200 saved every day, and at the end of 20 years, you've got about 1.5 million people come to Jesus. Taking the other route, which is multiplication. Win one, stick with him, get him ready to hustle his own groceries, get him to go out and get one. If nobody breaks the chain, 15 and a half years, everybody in the world knows Jesus. Now, beloved, that's the way that God intended for it to work. We've got it all messed up. We put the thing on Christianity has become a spectator sport. You know, we come and sit and watch old Vic perform. Man, that's not the way God intended it. God intended that it be a participation sport. And you have the privilege, in the context of your Sunday school classes, of participating. Well, if these are God's objectives for our lives and the lives of our pupils, then what means does God employ to get the objectives? Have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Did you find it? King James, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, what does that mean? We all with open face, that means coming to the Word of God with an attitude of obedience. Not being closed, but being open. Coming to the Word of God, willing to obey what it says. Beholding as in a glass. You know, the Bible speaks of the Word of God as being the mirror of the Word over the book of James. So beholding as in a glass, which is the Word of God, and what are we beholding? We're beholding the glory of the Lord. And who is the glory of the Lord? What's Jesus, you know? Open-faced obedience, available to the Word, and getting a good look at Jesus. Now I want to talk about looking at Jesus for a minute. You got your Bibles open there. Look at John 5:19. And while you're looking it up, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, in effect, that when we come to the pages of the Bible looking for the footprints of Jesus, that somehow the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, begins to work in our hearts, and conform us into the image of the Son of God, which you remember is God's objective? Remember that? And that's the way he does it. Listen, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." What image? Obviously, the image of Jesus. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God taking the Word of God and changing the child of God into the image of the Son of God. Man, doesn't that excite you? Huh? That excites me to death. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus. Look at John 5:19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Jesus was saying, I never operate independent of the Father. Whatever I see the Father do, that's just what I do. Then you remember over in John 20:21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. You all remember that? And in the same way that Jesus did nothing independent of the Father, he expects us to do nothing independent of him. But the key to his doing what the Father wanted him to do was him seeing what the Father was doing. That's what it says here. You know, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, the key to us doing what Jesus is doing is us looking at Jesus. That's the key to it. And that's the reason that we ought to be beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, beholding Jesus. Where are you looking? You know, the Bible says over here in Hebrews 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the wrong one, isn't it? What do we want? Hebrews. Thank you. Well, I have Hebrews. I just can't read. Yes, thank you very much. That says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the key to it. Looking unto Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying in John 5:19. I look at the Father. I see what the Father's doing. That's what I do. He says, now in the same way, you look at me, you see what I'm doing, and then you go do the same thing. Psalm 34:5 in the RSV says, look unto him, talking about Jesus, look unto him and be radiant, and so your faces shall never be ashamed. Isn't that a tremendous thought? What a tremendous promise. I like that, don't you? Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus. The world sees the problems. Praise God, we see Jesus, if we're looking right. Matthew 17:8, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Isn't that good? When you get that upward look, you're going to get a look at Jesus. And this is the means, or these are the means that God uses to accomplish his objective in the lives of his people, which are to make them more and more like Jesus. And frankly, this ought to be our objective as we're teaching. But how can we measure in the lives of our students whether or not this is happening? And there are some ways to measure. In Isaiah 43:10, let's look at that. One, we ought to get nailed down tight in our own thought life and memory, because it's a measuring stick we can use to see sort of how we're doing as teachers. Isaiah 43:10. You find it? Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen. And then he tells you why. Why did I choose you? That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now, if you want to know how you're doing as far as your pupils are concerned, ask yourselves these questions. Are they knowing him better? That is a real question. I've chosen you that you might know me. Hosea 6:6 in the Living series said, God is speaking, said, I don't want your sacrifices. I want your love. I don't want your offerings. I want you to know me. And this has been God's desire down through the pages of the history of this Bible. God has continually wanted men to know him, wanted the fellowship of man. One of the reasons Jesus came, to restore sinful man into a relationship to the holy God. Over in 2 Peter 1:2 in the Living series, it says, do you want more and more of God's kindness and peace? Then learn to know him better and better. That's the way. You want more of God's kindness and peace? Just learn to know him better and better. So question number one, are my pupils getting to know him better? Do they know him better today than they did a year ago, because of the privilege that God has given me of ministering the Word of God to them? Question number two. God says, I've chosen you that you might know and believe me. Second question. Are my students trusting God for more today than they did a year ago? And parenthetically, you might ask that for your own life. Are you trusting Him for more today than you were a year ago? That's a real measure of growth. In Hebrews 11:6, the Bible says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Are they trusting Him for more today than they were a year ago? The Apostle Paul, writing back to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, said, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." He said, "I've written back, and what I really wanted to know is, are you trusting Jesus? I'm not nearly as interested in your six-point record system, or your church attendance, as important as that is, or even whether or not you signed a tithe card, or whether you're having a quiet time, or memorizing scripture." He said, "I want to know, are you trusting Jesus?" And that's the payoff, beloved. That's it. That's the payoff, you know. Are your pupils, your students, these that God has given you the responsibility for, are they trusting Him for more today than they were a year ago because of your ministry of the Word in their lives? The third measuring stick is, how about the fruit in their lives? Now, the fruit comes in two ways. One is the inward fruit, which you see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such, the Bible says, there's no law. And are you seeing these traits of character being expressed by the living God in the lives of these people to whom you're ministering? That's a good question. And secondly, the outward fruit. John 15:8, the Bible says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Are they so vitally connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in knowing Him and in trusting Him that they are an overflow of His love to other people? Are they telling other people about Him? And it's an overflow. You know, a witness will never be made by going to a study course. A witness will never be made by learning a technique. A witness will never be made by just being made to feel so guilty that they have to go tell somebody about Jesus. An effective witness is simply the result of an overflow of the abundance of life. It's the result of a relationship. Like fruit trees, they've got in the tree language, people who work in horticulture, what they call MDR. That's minimum daily requirements. And if you just feed a tree the minimum daily requirements, that tree will hardly leaf out and will not bear fruit. That is just a subsistence amount of nourishment for that tree, the MDR. But now, if you begin to feed that tree more than it needs for simply maintaining life, then that tree begins to leaf out. And if you continue to feed it, the tree begins to bear fruit. Because the fruit is just a reflection of the superabundance of life in the tree. Now, the same thing is true in our lives, beloved. That's the story of John 15, incidentally. You go read John 15, that's what it's saying. And whenever we are vitally connected with Him, when we're feeding upon Him, when the intake of fellowship with Him and the intake of the Word of God is such that we're filling up, then fruit will be born. It'll be the natural result. You won't have to force it. You won't have to fuss about it. You won't have to encourage and challenge it. It'll happen just like night follows day. It'll just happen. It's a superabundance of life. So there are some ways that we can measure the effectiveness of our ministry in the lives of those to whom we have been given the privilege of ministering. Well, now, the next question is, what can I as a teacher do? What can I do to be available for God to use in accomplishing His objectives in the lives of my class members? What can I do? Got a few suggestions. One of them is, keep the objective in mind. People who aim at nothing are very consistent. They hit it every time. And if we do not have clearly in mind what it is that God wants done in the lives of these people, we've got no way of getting there. Keep the objective in mind that we are to win men, that we are to disciple men, and that they are to become more and more like Jesus day by day. Keep that objective in mind. And then keep sensitive and available to God. And I'd call that having a Jesus mindset, if that's a fair word to put in here. A Jesus mindset. Well, we get down to that. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Keep sensitive and available. Fellowship with the Lord. Now, I hardly know how to say this kindly, so I'll wait and try. If we believe, as the Bible teaches, that in us, that is, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. If we believe, as Jesus said, that the flesh profits nothing. If we take the position that Paul took when he said, we have no confidence in the flesh. Then anything that God is pleased to do through us is not going to be because of us, the flesh, the old self-life, but in spite of us. And we cannot give what we haven't got any more than we can come back from some place where we haven't been. Now, one of the things we as teachers can do is to be in such vital fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that that relationship will flow over on others. Anybody know Acts 4:13 in the living? Has anybody memorized that? Huh? If you have, share with us. Anybody got that? Oh, it says when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and recognized that they were obviously uneducated, non-professionals. Don't you like that? Oh, I like that. You know, they took note. They marveled at what being with Jesus had done for them. And whenever we begin as teachers to so fellowship with the Lord Jesus that he becomes so real to us that most other people become like shadows, then, beloved, you've got to... Well, hello there, Strader. He's right here. Oh, no problem. Oh, well, yeah, we'll bale a little hay. Just get right on. Thank you very much, Jerry. But whenever we're in relationship with him as we ought to be, then that relationship will begin to spill over on others. And that's one of the things we can do. And then have a Jesus mindset. It's obvious that our minds cannot be totally upon Jesus Christ every moment of the day. Now, for you girls, it's obvious you cannot be thinking about Jesus and changing diapers at the same time. Or you cannot be thinking about Jesus and cooking a meal at the same time, because these things take some concentration. And the same way with the fellas. You cannot be thinking about Jesus and hammering a nail at the same time. You'll hit your joking thumb. Or, deciding how to cut a board, or deciding what you're going to do in class and teaching. But the key to having a Jesus mindset is what happens to your mind when there's nothing else pressing it. Our mind should be just like a compass. You take a compass that points due north, and you take a piece of metal and put it next, like a knife, you know, and put it next to that compass, and you can pull that compass needle anywhere you want it to go. Did you know that? But when you take that metal away from it, that needle goes right straight back north. And that's the way a man with a Jesus mindset is. The thing that he's doing may have pulled his mind away and may take his concentration for that moment. But when that has gone away, boom, right back to Jesus. That's a Jesus mindset. 2 Timothy 2:8, I think it's in the 20th century New Testament, says, keep before your mind Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of Abraham, has taught in the gospel entrusted to me. Keep before your mind Jesus Christ. Have a Jesus mindset. And then live godly lives. No substitute for that. The life that we live must validate the word that we speak. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, the Bible says that God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And holiness is not a Pentecostal word. Holiness is a Bible word. Did you know that? It's a Bible word. Over in Hebrews 12:14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There's no substitute for a godly life lived before a bunch of people who are living in a sin-sick and hell-bound world. That will get people's attention. The third thing is, pay the price. And beloved, there is a price to be paid. There's a price to be paid in prayer. Spiritual battles are won by the employing of spiritual weapons. One of the great weapons that God has given us in our armory is prayer. I don't know how many of you know the story of Frazier, a missionary in China. But he found that his work was expanding so rapidly that he no longer could take care of the two groups of Chinese he was ministering to. There was one group in the plains down here, and another group called the Lisu people who were in the mountains. And the press of the ministry in both places got so great that he recognized just physically it was impossible for him to continue ministering to both of them the way he had. And he was just sort of on a circuit between the mountains and the plains, the mountains and the plains. And finally, before God one day, he decided, well, I'll tell you what I'll do, Lord, and I believe this is of you. I'm going to stay here in the plains and minister to these Chinese, and I'm going to pray for those Lisu people day by day. And I'll visit them just once a year, but I'm going to live with the ones down here in the plains. And so he began. Told the Lisu people, see you in a year. Went back down to the plains, began to minister with the Chinese in the plains, stayed there with them for a year, and then went to make his yearly visit to the Lisu people up in the mountains. And to his utter amazement, he found that the Lisu people were considerably more mature, considerably further down the road in their Christian lives than the people he'd been ministering to day by day for a year. And he concluded a great truth. And the truth is this, that whenever we're ministering to people, God can get through to them, but only through us. And we are not perfect filters. But whenever you're praying the power of God down upon them, it's the pure stuff. It's the pure stuff. It doesn't have to come through us then. It's the pure stuff that they're getting. And frankly, if I had the choice, if God made me make the choice of spending an hour a week with an old boy attempting to help him in his Christian life, or praying for him, if I had to make the choice, one or the other, I'd never see him again. I'd be through. I'd never see that old boy again. Because I believe that God would do more in his life by my praying for the man than he would by spending time with him, because he gets the pure stuff. You can do that with your class. But pay the price, beloved. Pay the price in prayer. And then pay the price in preparation. Don't take 30 or 40 minutes of people's time to give them nothing. Don't do that. That's not fair. Did you know that? People have plenty to do these days, and they don't need to have their time taken up by you or by me. If you're not going to give them something, don't take their time. And if you're going to give them something, it's going to take preparation time. My wife had 5 years college training in religious education. I never even got through school. And so she's a lot smarter than I am, and she's helped me some in this matter of talking to people. And she used to ask me after she'd hear me try and preach, and I always wanted to preach in the worst way, and that's generally the way I've done it. But she'd say to me, she'd say, "Honey, what one idea were you trying to get across?" Well, you know, the facts were that I didn't have one idea. I just sort of served up a smorgasbord and shot every target that jumped up on the horizon, you know, and she'd say to me gently, "You know, people are not going to remember more than just one idea, if they even remember that." And, you know, that went on for months and months and months before it finally began to get through. I'm a slow learner. Begin to get through my thick skull. Well, you know, she's right. And so now there are several questions I ask myself as I'm preparing to speak or to teach a Sunday school lesson, and let me share them with you. They might be a help to you. Some of you may be smorgasbord shooters, too. And here the questions are. This even do for preachers, Vic. The first question is, what is my objective? You know, what do you want this lesson or this sermon to do? Where are you headed? What is my objective? Secondly, what one thought do I want to convey? What one thought do I want to convey? Three, what do I want them to feel? And four, and this is tremendously important, what do I want them to do? And every lesson ought to be going somewhere. Every sermon ought to be going somewhere. Ought to be giving people a handle they can grab hold of. What do I want them to do? Tremendously important. And then remember that we are teaching people and not lessons. Basic principle.
We are teaching people, not lessons. Have an individual interest in the people in your class. Know where they stand. Know what their needs are. Sometimes they may have deep needs that you do not have the liberty of dealing with on a personal basis, but if you know of the need, God, by His goodness and grace, may give you an opportunity in the context of a lesson to speak to that need. But you can't speak to it if you don't know what it is. Take a personal interest. And then develop measurable goals as to result and time. Decide, what do I want to see in the life of old Bill Smith? What do I want to see? What's my goal as far as old Bill Smith is concerned? And by what time do I want to see that goal accomplished? By the end of next month? By the end of the teaching year? By the end of the summer? You know, decide on a measurable goal, both from the standpoint of results and time, and then check up on yourself, see if you're doing it. Write it down. And check up to see if you're moving in that direction to accomplish that goal with that person in that time span. Well, I think that's about all I have to say this morning about teaching objectives. Let me ask you, does that make any sense to you all? Or is this sort of a strange doctrine that I've been expounding this morning? Is this strange and unusual and different? Huh? Is it a different approach? Yes, ma'am. Apart from objectives and specific goals for individuals, yes. But then, as far as specific goals and keeping the overall objective in mind, no, ma'am, it doesn't. But as far as a lesson plan outline, yes, ma'am.
This is about the same thing we say, but we don't
say
the same way we do.
Well, I'm sorry about that. How do you say it different? I'm not speaking in an unknown tongue or anything. How do you say it differently, or what have I said that's different?
I don't know. I just put a lot more than good than I do.
Well, you know, I'm dead serious about this matter. You know, I'm not playing fun and games. And if you think the Christian life is fun and games, forget it. Or as near as I can tell from the Bible, there are just two things going to last forever. That's the Word of God and the human soul or personality. And when you're dealing with both of those, as we are as teachers, that is not just fun and games. That's dead serious. And if I get a little excited talking about it, you'll excuse me. But I cannot think about this in neutral because I'm not in neutral about it. And I don't think you ought to be in neutral about it. A fantastic opportunity that God's given you to make investments for eternity. You know, people are investment-oriented and investment-conscious. And yet, according to 2 Peter 3, all that we see in this world in the way of brick and mortar and building is going to go up in smoke. It's going to go one of these days. But the human soul and personality, the investment that you've made in the lives of people, that's going to go throughout all eternity. Those are eternal investments. Man, that's, you know, that's putting the strokes where they'll count from now on. And I don't have much life left. In the normal course of events, I'm 48 years old. Two-thirds of my life's gone. I've got a little over